I was thinking about it yesterday or a couple of days ago, and I was like, you know what? I'd like to maybe look at Martyrs Mirrors again and do a little bit there. I'd like to finish up with the Albigenses. We still have to finish that group. The last thing that I want to talk about with them is really this, but we won't do that today, but this, fortunately, it's the slaughter of the Albigenses, and which, you know, would, we'll talk about that. It was absolutely brutal. And it's a sad way. It's not really ending them because they just basically merged into the other groups that were near them. So it's not really like they ended because God's churches continue on. Amen. That's the promise of perpetuity, right? But they were slaughtered very badly by the Roman Catholics and the Crusaders. I don't look at those Crusaders like they were some kind of heroes or something like most of them look at. They try to sell them on the, right. That's just a devilish plan is what it was. But anyway, let's go to Proverbs, or not Proverbs, Hebrews 11, 37 or 36. And we'll read these verses. It's a good reminder of what martyrs have been through in the past, what martyrs will go through in the present, and what they will go through in the future. Amen. It gives us that understanding. Hebrews is a wonderful book that merges the Old Testament with the New Testament, kind of in an explanation of both, and explains a lot of things in the Old Testament that we wouldn't understand as Gentiles as much, unless, and obviously this is an epistle to Hebrews, but it's interesting, though, that it explains that many things that you and I just wouldn't know, not being Jewish. We wouldn't understand some of those things, but God's Spirit, God led the Apostle Paul to, I believe it's the Apostle Paul, to write this, and we would have a good understanding of those things. I think Hebrews is a fascinating book, really, when you read through it and you see the differences. I like taking the what Paul says in Hebrews here and then going back and finding it in the Old Testament. It's really, you're making your own cross-reference Bible there with real cross references back and forth to the different things. It's amazing, really. There's so much there. Or you'll be reading in the Psalms and you'll be like, I've heard that somewhere. Then it's Paul that talked about it over there in his epistles. And he's just quoting that, you know. So anyway, that's a fun thing to do when you're studying your Bible and you're reading. Amen. It's an important thing to do. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 36. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And just thinking about that, being over in Italy, in that cave, in that Waldensian cave I showed you the video, and being over there, and it was something to think about as we're walking along this trail, and you start out, you're already up this mountain, and you start out there, and you pull over, then there's this old Waldensian guy that he's a descendant of those people that are of the Italians there, and he was showing the different things to us in the little museum that's he owns it. He lives there. It's his house. And it's just this little museum. And we have the video. I'll show you sometime. A lot of good things in the future. We're not done with all that stuff. We haven't even started. We just have this heavy preaching schedule until the snow flies. So you'll have to bear with me. I'll get back to all that stuff in Italy and Europe and all of those things when the preaching slows down, when we're only preaching like once a month in the freezing cold instead of almost every week or every other week and multiple days and all that. This is a heavy preaching schedule. So everything in due time, but we'll get back to all that. We've got all the video footage and we'll be showing you a lot of good stuff from that. But anyway, we're walking along this trail and you're walking this trail this way and it goes and it winds up and around. And I'm thinking about, okay, so we had a car that took us all the way up to that spot. They walked with children in the middle of the winter to go to church in that cave. And they're walking along this trail and they're going up this way and then they're coming back up and around and it swings around and it comes through and then it goes back up and over and then it hides in this like little den of a cave there. And you walk into that cave and here's this room. And then the light comes down from the sun that perfectly comes down on the Bible that you'd have right there. like set up for a pulpit right there. And the light shines perfectly right there so you could read the Bible and the preacher could preach from there. And this is how they went to church. This is where they assembled. Where those troops were outside, they were down the mountain. And they were looking for them constantly, trying to find those people whenever they would. Kill them. And at that spot, in spots like that, they would take the babies and throw them down the mountains. The Roman soldiers chuck them down the mountain. They didn't care. Remember, they think that they do with God's service, right? They kill them. So anyway, this passage always reminds you of whom the world was not worthy. And still isn't worthy, right? They wandered in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. These all having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Of course, he's talking about Old Testament martyrs and the New Testament martyrs in the future. You know, it's all applicable. There's an application for all of it there, right? The principles that are there. But we're going to talk about the 9th century and the account of the 9th century. I might read you next week their account of believers' baptism in the 9th century. I thought that was really interesting. I've read a couple of those to you from different centuries. But on this one is on the account of those suffered in the 9th century. In the beginning is a repetition of the fourth proposition of the discourse of a man named Hamo for the year AD 814 respecting baptism by the shedding of blood with which the Lord and all the holy martyrs were baptized. So he talks about a baptism of blood. He's showing that happened to them too. Of the cruelties instituted by the Danish tyrant Regenerus in AD 818 against the Christian believers, which matter is further explained in a note. In the margin mentioned is made that in AD 826, the Saracens invaded the islands of the Romans and consequently Croatia, where Cyril, bishop of the church at Gortina, was slain. The tyranny instituted by the king of Bulgaria against the Christians about the year 842 is shown and confirmed by testimonies. You see, where nobody liked us. You understand that, right? They never did. America was this amazing experiment of things that happened that the world had not seen. There were some few pockets of freedom at different times, but nothing like that would happen for the 200 years of religious liberty in America that would be because of the Baptists and their work. I mean, nothing would be compared to that. I mean, it's just men like John Clark and Obadiah Holmes and those men and the work that they did. And Roger Williams, of course, who was a great part of that. But very grievous and lamentable persecution of Christian believers in Cordova in Spain. Great persecutions of believers caused by the mutual contentions of the kings in France, noted also for AD 842. Believers at Cordova in Spain in AD 50, through the wickedness of the Saracens, it is shown that said persecution had commenced long before AD 850, but that at this time it raged the most violently. The distressing martyrdom of John, a tradesman of Cordova, at AD 850. Note, respecting the faith of the said martyr, Nunilo, sister, and Aloida, sister and Christian maidens, put to death with the sword for the same of the Lord in the city of Osca about AD 851. He's giving you a generalized, and he's going to get specific here. Marginal note for the year 852, that then zeal of some to die as martyrs was so great that multitudes of them confessed Christ and ran after martyrdom, among whom Emilus and Hieromus are mentioned, who were beheaded for said reason. However, everyone is left to judge for himself. Aria, a God-fearing maiden, after many severe trials, was beheaded at Cordova for the testimony of Jesus Christ in AD 856. After adding a note, we prepare to flee from the Mohammedan persecutions and turn to England and Italy, where more and clearer light has risen. Marginal note of Hincar, the Bishop of Laudan, and through the hatred of the Bishop of Reims, and by a certain council held at Dusium, about AD 866, he was condemned and finally sent into banishment. Johannes Eringa, a Scotchman, hence called Scotus, through the instigation of some monks, was put to death by his scholars for the confession of the evangelical truth at Meldham in England in AD 884. We're going to hear about him again, but this man, he was called Scotus, and he was a Scotchman, and that's what they called him for short, and he was an amazing man that wrote a book against the Pope on transubstantiation and against Roman Catholicism, and, well, of course, he has to die for that. So that's, they went after him. About the year AD 814, in our account of the holy baptism for the year 814, we made mention of a man named Hamio, a celebrated teacher of that day, as well as some salutary and good testimonies which he left respecting the baptism of believers. Writing on Romans chapter 6, he treats of four different kinds of baptism. He talks about the fourth or last of which he calls baptism by the shedding of blood, indicating withal what he means thereby, as well as that persons were baptized in this manner. The fourth baptism, he says, is by the shedding of blood, with which the Lord himself and all the holy martyrs are baptized. He's talking about basically being martyred for the faith. They were baptized in their own blood, like the Lord said, the baptism that he was to be baptized with. Giving that as an example. Someone perhaps may think that in this passage by Hamio, nothing is said of the present persecution or martyrdom. That is simply shown to be the shedding of the blood of the martyrs can, in some measure, be called a baptism, with which the Lord himself and many of his followers, namely, all the holy martyrs, had to speak and baptized. So anyway, they're offering he's basically explaining that baptism of martyrdom, that it became called that because there were so many of them that were slain. Many of them were killed by shedding their blood. It was just very common, still in AD 800. It's still common all over the world today that God's people are shedding their blood. They're being killed and slaughtered. Make no mistake about it, if God lifted his hand off of us right now, the same thing would happen here. It would have happened yesterday, that's right. Exactly right. When you walk out there in that crowd and you see these devil-possessed people, you know the Holy Ghost of God is the only thing holding them back. Listen, there are 100,000 of those devil-possessed people there. And there's 8 men, 9 men. That's God's Spirit holding them back. There ain't no other reason. They don't just devour us, right? It's God's Spirit. Well, tell me there's no such thing as miracles and seeing God work like that. There certainly is. You don't think it was like 3 cops that were on the other side of 100,000 people that kept them back, do you? Like, they weren't even around. They didn't care about those. They don't care about those cops. Right. In Minneapolis, they definitely don't. It was the grace of God. We know that. We believe that. Touching the cruelties instituted by the Danish tyrant, Regenerus, against the Christian believers about AD 818. 4 years after the admonition of the aforenamed teacher, namely in AD 818, mention is made of a certain Danish tyrant called Regenerus, the 62nd king of Denmark, who as regards military affairs was greatly praised by the champions of war. But with regard to his cruelty and tyranny towards the Christian believers, deserves to be utterly condemned, yea, counted a tyrant and a bloodthirsty monster. They don't pull any punches, do they? Concerning this, P.J. Twisk from various other writers has left the following as a summary of his wickedness and how he was punished for it. And as a warning to all tyrants, listen to this. Listen to how that man died. Remember, he's the one that killed Christians. King Regenerus was a protege in matters of war, but a great enemy and a persecutor of the Christians. He was conquered by Hela, king of the Britons, and cast into a pool of snakes to be killed in this manner. So he was a man that murdered Christians, martyred them, killed them. And how did God make sure he ended up? Thrown in a pit of snakes. Yeah. Don't play around with God. Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. I will repay. Those people didn't do anything to him. Those Christians didn't do anything to him. God did it. God did that. Note, we have not been able to learn in particular and manner of which said tyrant manifested his enmity against the Christians, or how he persecuted them, nor the countries and places in which those persecutions occurred, nor the names of the persons who then suffered, nor how long these persecutions and martyrdoms lasted. Hence, we cannot more fully speak of these things. So we're saying that we can't give you every detail because they like to erase what they do. In the meantime, it is our first conviction that not a few upright professors of Jesus Christ laid down their lives for the apprehended and accepted truth of the Holy Gospel, and were offered up as steadfast martyrs for their love to their Savior and for the working out of their own salvation. But for the want of their particular confessions and names, we are constrained to break off, as we have had to do in several places in preceding centuries, which things can be compared with the account we have given here. In AD 826, the Saracens invaded the island of the Romans and took possession of Crete, where Paul had ordained his beloved spiritual son Titus, bishop of the shepherd of the church, and put to death Cyril, the bishop of the church of Gortina, for confessing Christ. So the Muslims came in. They lied to him, obviously, the Muslims did. They lied and said, well, if you stay here, we'll protect you. And didn't they kill them? Touching the tyranny instituted by the king of Bulgaria against the Christians. When the aforementioned tyrant Regenerus, who commenced to reign about AD 18, had died in the year 832, having been cast among the snakes, and the Christian believers in the devastated regions had obtained, it seems, some freedom in the matter of living according to their faith, there arose against them 10 years afterward, namely AD 842, another miscreant, no better to all appearance than the former, though for a time he had borne the name of a Christian, who instituted great tyranny against them. The last mentioned author, proceeding to the year 842, speaks in his account concerning this matter. When this king of the Bulgarians had received the kingdom from his father, who wished to retire into privacy, he apostatized from the Roman Christian faith to heathen idolatry and reestablished the latter with much tyranny against the Christians. So in other words, you have to understand something. Bible-believing Christians, whether they're under Rome or heathens, which you could argue are the same thing, but if they're either one of them, they're going to get killed because nobody likes them. Because they have the spirit of the world in them, and they do not like Christians. They can't. They're just opposite. They can't. Okay, the king of France, in the same year in the above-mentioned Bulgarian tyrant reigned and instituted so much wickedness against the Christian believers, namely in AD 842, the king of the Franks. Through their wars, though they were brothers, it appears grievously persecuted and martyred the poor believers everywhere in the French territories, so that said persecution and martyrdom is compared and regarded as equal to the persecutions instituted in early times by the heathen emperors. Of this, the following is found in the last mentioned chronicle, and in the same place. And I quote, "The fraternal wars between the king of the Franks were the cause of much calamity and distress to the poor believers throughout France, that they might well be compared to the cruel persecutions which in former time occurred under the heathen princes. Concerning this, Remigius, bishop of Auxerre, who lived about this time, writes, there are different times of persecution. One, when the heathen fall unmercifully upon the Christians. The other, when the evil purpose of the false Christian persecutors persecute the believers, which time still continues in the church. For though the heathen kings and others are dead, still the devil is not dead, who secretly vents his cruelty by secret instruments, that is, through bad Christians." Basically saying, those professing Christians are the ones that hurt the true believers. They're the worst. That's been my experience. The meanest people ever are fake Christians. The meanest ones ever are like the Roman Catholic papacy, those others that deny the faith, that profess to be Christians. They will persecute and destroy and kill and mercilessly do it worse than anybody. Some of the people that have assaulted us the worst on the street are professing Christians. Just the truth. And especially women. That's right. And it's just true. That's the way it's been and always has been. Okay. Grievous and lamentable persecution of the Christians by the Saracens, who are Muslims. These are Muslims. They're Mohammedans. Okay. About AD 850, the Saracens, who were adhered to the Mohammedan religion, invaded various islands of the Mediterranean Sea and also the Kingdom of Spain, in which they penetrated so far that their king had his court in the city of Cordova. In the meantime, in order to treat the inhabitants of said country kindly, as it were, and thus draw them gradually over to the Mohammedan religion, the Christians were allowed to remain on condition that they would not gainsay, revile, or refute their false prophet Muhammad and his laws. Who thinks that's going to work out? Who thinks that plan's going to work out? Also, that they should no longer go into their churches. Okay. But pay their taxes and live quietly under their jurisdiction. This doesn't sound like it's going to go well, does it? The Christian thus limited and obeying their conscience by calling evil, evil, and good, good, were easily apprehended by the Saracens and accused of capital crimes. Well, they made Christianity, they invited them in, which they had no place to go. I mean, it's not like they could just like, hey, I think I'll just get up and go somewhere else. So they invited them in, and what do? They made Christianity a capital crime. And said, if you just pay your taxes, we won't kill you. And by the way, don't speak against our prophet. But what is most to be deplored, these accusations proceeded sometimes. Listen, who do you think these accusations proceeded from? These accusations proceeded sometimes from apostate so-called Christians. Yea, from such as bore the name of bishops, apparently political bishops, or such as were designated ordinaries by the Roman Church, who, loving the favor of the Saracens more than the favor of God, declared that those who were put to death by them because they obeyed their conscience were no martyrs and could not be recognized as such. And what is yet more, they maintained this in the public council. So the Roman Catholics got together with the Muslims and said, nope, those guys weren't Christians. They're just really bad people, and the Muslims had to kill them. Why would the Roman Catholics say that? Why would the papacy say that? Because they hated Christians. They hated real, they weren't, because the papacy, they weren't real Christians. They're false antichrist. And the real Christian, look, what I said to you today, we're salt and light, right? It sticks out. Like, where are you going to go? They're standing there in a Muslim country, right? Ran by Saracens and Roman Catholic bishops that are allowed. How come in every single country like that, Roman Catholic bishops are always allowed in that country? Like, openly to share their religion and their faith and to set their churches up, they're allowed in those countries. But Bible-believing Christians, what do? They hunt them down and kill them. Why? Because the Roman Catholics call them out. Because who are the Bible-believing, baptized believers? What are they going to preach? Well, they're going to preach the gospel, which is against Roman Catholicism and against Muhammad. So both of them are going to gang up and kill the Christians. And that's what they did. How they did it. Yes, same thing. The persecutors, as can easily be judged, greatly encouraged by this, lamentably persecuted, martyred, and put to death many innocent Christians. O deadly piercings of Antichrist, through the instrumentality of his bishops. But he pulls no punches, this Anabaptist does. He says it plainly. What does he say? They are their Antichrist, and they have Antichrist bishops. So the Roman Catholics and the Muslims work together to kill the true Bible-believing Christians. It is true, no severe tortures were inflicted upon the Christians who were martyred in this persecution, but for the most part, they were simply beheaded. That was nice of them. Take your head off. Make it clean. Right? However, after their death, their bodies were shamefully treated. First, they were suspended for a time on gallows, then burned, and their ashes strewed in the rivers. Or they were left unburied to be torn to pieces by dogs and birds. That's some hate right there, ain't it? That's some of that love those sodomites were talking about today. yesterday. That's some of that love right there. That's the kind of love they like to show right there. That's same. Why do you think the Episcopalian and everything, they're all shaking hands, they can get along? Same reason. You saw the same thing. Wait a minute. So there's supposed to be a church right here. The Episcopalians are over there, right? And they're right there. And then right over here is the Sodomite. I mean, they're all Sodomites, but there's the Sodomite LGBTQ crowd right there. And we're like nine men standing in the middle of these two. There's 100,000 over there. There's a whole big nasty stone building of them all right there. So now you can relate, right? Just a little bit to what these Bible believers were going through right there. Thank God we're not being killed, right? But that's nothing's different. It's the same thing. It is stated this persecution commenced long before AD 850, but that at this time it was at the height of its fury, from which reason it seems the ancient writers have ascribed it to this year. However, this persecution is here fixed 1 year later, namely AD 851. What has been said of this persecution is to be further explained by the remarks made in the first note. In the meantime, we will investigate what martyrs mentioned by name suffered during said persecution for the testimony of Jesus Christ and the confession of the Holy Gospel. AD 850 in the city of Cordova. John, an unlearned but pious man. What? Those guys named John, John. They are unlearned and pious men always when they talk about them, right? They say, they're not very learned men. But they were holy men. Right? They called them that because they didn't have degrees. They wouldn't have university degrees. You know. Didn't go to their colleges. Unlearned in what, right? Who kept a few things for sale, was accused to the judge by false witnesses for the sake of Jesus Christ. What did they accuse him of? Of deriding and reviling Muhammad. Well, I must say that if a guy is going to get accused for something, that's a really good thing. I mean, I wouldn't mind getting accused of reviling that pedophile, would you? Like, every chance we get when Paul sees Muslims on the street, the first thing he does, like, and Muhammad was a pedophile! He just gotta, no matter where he's preaching, he's like, oh, there they are. Yeah, he did. That's who he was. Again, that's that cult. That's the way it is. It's what Roman Catholicism, the papacy is. It's what they are. But as the witnesses in this case were not found reliable enough in their accusations, that sound familiar? That's what they did to Jesus, too. Their witnesses weren't reliable. They didn't agree one to another. Huh. Funny how that works, isn't it? Like yesterday. You know, they're out there, they're accusing us, right? There's like two or three people trying to accuse. Like none of them made sense with anything they said. But what we said was clear and plain, wasn't it? We all said the same thing. What happened? Right? Yeah, we know what it is. We know what happened. But as the witnesses in this case were not found reliable enough in their accusations to condemn him to death, this faithful servant of God was sentenced to be severely scourged and constrained to deny Christ. So they set him up and they're like, you know, you have to deny Christ. But this pious professor of Christ cried aloud that he would not forsake the Christian religion unto death, and declared that he was innocent of the false accusations which had been brought against him. This firmness so enraged the judge against John that he had him scourged with more than 500 stripes. Well, that sounds reasonable. Right? Beating a man 500 times. Sounds normal, right? For what? Oh, something he said. Really? So who did he kill? Who did he steal from? Who did he rob? Who did he rape? Who did he murder? Who did he defraud? Like, what did he do? Like, what was he? Oh, for what he believed? You want to beat him 500 times? Causing the executioner to continue. Okay, this firmness so enraged the judge against John that he had him scourged with more than 500 stripes. See, what makes these heathen kings mad and rage, what makes them even more mad is when you look at them and you're like, yeah, I'm not doing it. I'm not turning my back on the Lord. No, I'm not doing it. Yeah, they rage again. Like Nebuchadnezzar. What it says is the visage of his countenance changed, and he got mad. What, you don't recognize me as God? That's what they're saying. This firmness so enraged the judge against John that he had him scourged with more than 500 stripes, causing the executioner to continue beating him till he, under their hands, fell to the ground, apparently dead. But as he still lived and breathed after this torture, they set him backwards on an ass and led him through the whole city from street to street with a crier who cried, "Thus shall it be done with the revilers of our prophet and with the ridiculers of our worship." This done, they fettered him with heavy chains and put him in prison. But as to how he finally died, we have not been able to discover in the accounts of the ancients. This much, however, is certain. He contended for the name of Christ, even unto blood. From a want of fuller records by the ancient writers, we have not been able to obtain further information regarding the cause of the martyrdom of the above-mentioned John, than that, being zealous for the truth of God and his Savior, he suffered principally for the second article of our general Christian faith, in which we confess that we believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, which justly and accordingly to the rule of God's word can be called a good profession for many witnesses. Moreover, we have found nothing derogatory to his faith, of papal superstition or the like. In other points, notwithstanding the city of Cordova, where he suffered, there were also people who, it appears, were not free from the Roman pollutions, of which history has made mention. And since nothing of this kind can be laid to his charge, we are bound according to the nature of love to judge the best both of his person and other points of his faith, and this not only with regard to him, but also to others who suffered for the same reason, of whom the ancients in regard to this matter have given like testimony. Next is two called Nunilio and Aloidia, sisters and Christian maidens put to death with the sword. For this contest for the name of Christ, the Lord prepared not only men, but also women and young maidens. So in the following year of 851, as near as can be reckoned, two sisters, one named Nunilio and other Aloida, did not hesitate to confess Jesus Christ, their heavenly bridegroom, among the Mohammedans, not only with their blood, but also with their death, which took place on this wise. Their father was a Mohammedan, their mother a nominal Christian, but not very pious, since she, according to the testimony of the ancients, after the death of her husband, married a Mohammedan, or an unbeliever. In consequence of this, these pious young women could not freely observe and live up to the confession of their faith, according to the doctrine of Christ, on account of the constraints placed upon them by their unbelieving stepfather. Compelled, therefore, to leave their mother's house, they went to live with their aunt, or mother's sister, who, being a true Christian woman, brought them up farther in the Christian religion. The envious enemy of the human race, filled with jealousy, because they, the children of the Mohammedan father, had become Christians, accused them through the instrumentality of wicked persons to the chief officer of the city of Asca, so that shortly after they were brought before the judge. The latter, in order to draw them away from the Christian religion, made them great promises of gifts and presents. He moreover offered to secure their marriage with the most excellent young men, etc., if they would but embrace Mohammedanism. But if they remained stubborn and despised the advice of the president or judge, he threatened to torture them with diverse torments and finally put them to death with the sword. Thereupon, these pious maidens, being strengthened by the Spirit of God, firmly and fearlessly answered the judge, saying, and I quote, "O judge, how is it that thou dost command us to turn away from true godliness, since God has made known to us that no one in the world is richer than Jesus Christ, our Savior, and that nothing is more blessed than the Christian faith, by which the just live, and the saints have conquered kingdoms. For without Christ there is no life, and without his knowledge there is nothing but eternal death. To dwell with him and to live in him is our only and true consolation, but to depart from him is eternal perdition. From his communion we will never be separated as long as we live in this life. For having given and entrusted our innocence or youth into his keeping, we hope eventually to become his bride. For the profit of this transient riches of this world with which thou dost think to allure us, we count as dung, and loss that we may gain Christ, because we know that everything under the sun except Christ and true faith in him is vanity. Nor are we moved by the threatened punishment, since we know that the torments endure but a short time. Yea, for death itself, which thou hast presented to us as the final terror, we long the more, because we know that thereby we go without delay to heaven, to Christ our bridegroom, there to be embraced by him inseparably through his love. End quote. Do you understand how powerful that is? These are young ladies. You're like, take your daughters here, my daughter, Michael, and have these young ladies, right? And they're standing before these tyrants who are trying to entice them and say, well, if you married, you know, you could either, you know, be persecuted and beaten and embarrassed and everything else, or you could marry a Mohammedan prince. You could live a great life for the rest of your life. You just renounce Christ. And they looked at him steadfastly and plainly and gave them their Christian profession of faith and said, but you know, they said, they basically said, to the hell with your riches. You can keep them. You keep them. Because we know where that leads. Amen. What doth it profit a man, though he gain the whole world, but lose his own soul? Amen. The judge, perceiving the steadfastness of their faith and the power of their confession, deemed it well to commit these young maidens, each separately, to certain Saracen women to be instructed in the Mohammedan religion, strictly prohibiting them from conversing with each other or with any other of the Christians. The women, who had undertaken to instruct them in the Saracen or Mohammedan religion, daily presented to them their idolatry and pernicious doctrine, seeking thus to poison them with the cup of the wrath of God from the hand of Mohammed. But all in vain. They remained steadfast, which was called stubbornness by their enemies. Why do you have to be so stubborn? Called steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Amen. Finally, they were brought before the tribunal and made a public spectacle, where they confessed Christ as before and declared, I like this. So think about these young ladies, right? They're probably, I don't know, 17, 18 years. They're young. They're just young women, right? They're standing before this council, and they're standing before all these people, these girls are. They're standing up there, and they look at them, and they say, when they confessing Christ as before and declaring Mohammed an enemy of the Christian faith, as well as rejecting his doctrine, were executed with the sword in the city of Osca in Spain on the 22nd of October, AD 851. They just killed them. Okay. We'll die. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Said the same. We are not careful to answer thee, O king. We will not. Then, touching these two pious matrons, there is also to be observed what is said in the added note respecting John, the first mentioned martyr. The zeal of some to die for the name of Jesus Christ was so great that multitudes of them confessed Christ, and hastening to martyr him, suffered themselves to be put to death as defenseless lambs for Christ's sake. It is stated that among these were two young heroes of Jesus Christ named Emmaus and Hermas, who from a well-meaning and special zeal spoke against Muhammad and thus offered themselves to suffer for Christ their Savior. Through a special zeal. I mean, think about it. If you were aboard right now, let's say you're dropped smack dab into one of those countries like that, and you're a born-again believer, and you've got this King James Bible, and you're standing there, and you're seeing all this Mohammedan idolatry, how long is it going to take you as a preacher to lose your head? Like, how long is it going to take? It ain't going to take very long. Those guys, they just couldn't take. That's why he said, who from a well-meaning and special zeal spoke against Mohammed. They're like, I can't take it. You can kill me, but I can't listen to this stupid nonsense any longer. Can you imagine? Like, I can't listen to this ridiculous idolatry any longer. Like Timothy did when he was walking back from and history says that he was walking back and he saw this train of people going to this temple of idols and worshiping these these idols, and he couldn't help it, and he rebuked them for their ridiculous idolatry. And they took baseball bats, or not baseball bats, but bats, and they beat his head in. Like, they just beat him, and then he went, they carried him home. He saw a whole train of them. And what's he going to do? He just got out and started preaching to them. He couldn't take it. Just like Paul, when he saw the city and he saw it was full of idolatry, what did he do? Well, that's what they did. Young men did. Who from a well-meaning and special zeal spoke against Mohammed and thus offered themselves to suffer for Christ their Savior. For this they are both executed with the sword. Whereupon, according to the testimony of the ancients, though the weather had been fine in the forenoon, immediately at the hour of their death, there followed mighty peals of thunder, so that the earth quaked. Terrible lightnings fell from the air, great darkness, heavy hailstorms, furious whirlwinds, and storms manifested themselves as though the insensible elements, according to eulogists, were mourning the death of these pious martyrs, whose dead bodies were taken across the river and suspended on stakes. For certain reasons, however, we will not comment on these persons, though we know of nothing to censor as regards either their faith or their life. So what happened? Basically, whirlwinds, storms, tornadoes, basically everything. God can do that. They said, hey, maybe God did that because he was displeased with what they did. Well, maybe he did. Amen. God does what he wants to do according to his holy nature. If he wants to rain, yesterday he could have had us standing in the middle of that place right there, and he could have rained down fire and brimstone on them and not touched a hair of our head. Amen. Absolutely could have done that. He's done it before. He knows how to preserve his children. Aura, a God-fearing maiden, after many severe trials, executed with the sword. Aria was a decent and a noble maiden and a by descent. Excuse me, because I can't read today. Aura was by descent a noble maiden and a sister to the martyr John, of whom we have already spoken, from the province of Hispalis or Seville, who was betrayed and accused by some of her countrymen. The judge, who was a relative of hers, endeavored by every possible means to draw her away from Christ, in which he also succeeded. But shortly after, she repented of her apostasy, went daily into the congregation of the believers, that by the hearing of the word of God, she might be strengthened in the spirit against a like conflict in time to come. The enemy of mankind, who could not endure it, that Aria now adhered more firmly to God, her creator, than before, instigated another to accuse this maiden to the judge, who instantly had her brought by his bailiffs and threatened her as before. But in the second conflict, she was much stronger to obtain the martyr's crown, as in her former apostasy. She had been too weak to resist the temptation, for she thus answered the judge, saying, I have never separated myself from Christ my God. I have never forsaken the religion of true godliness. I have never for one moment adhered to your impious worship. Though I once, with my tongue, seemed to apostatize from Christ, my heart was nevertheless far from it. And I had firm confidence in my Lord Jesus Christ, who has again lifted up my contrite conscience by his consoling promises, saying, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Though with my words I fell into the snare of denial, yet my heart was strengthened through the power of faith. For as soon as I went away from you, I kept with heart and mind the faith which I had practiced from infancy. Hence there is nothing left but to execute me with the sword, or else you must give me liberty to freely serve my Lord Christ. Thereupon the judge said that she should be kept in prison until he had informed the king of the matter. The result was that the following day, according to the king's command, she was put to death with a sword, and then with a murderer suspended by her heels on the gallows. Her dead body was sunk with several thieves and murderers at the river Betis. He died on the 19th of July, AD 856, at Cordova under Mohammed, king of the Saracens. For further information, we would remark that the aforementioned martyrs, as regards profession in the matter of external religion, is to be distinguished from four other persons. So there are four other persons. Sometimes there are persons put to death that weren't Christian. They didn't even have a good profession or anything like that. But they just killed them with the Christian. Then they could, like, kind of ruin the Christian's name and say, see, these people, malefactors and all this. You know what I mean? They try to mix them all together into that way. Okay, anyway. Almost. Johannes Erangina, a Scotchman, put to death by his scholars. This one is really interesting. So basically his Sunday school class killed him. I don't know what happened. You got it rough. Right? Johannes, a Scotchman, and hence called Scotus, flourished in the matter of his doctrine in the time of Emperor Louis the Pious and his son Lothair. Somewhere in one of the cities of France, he was exceedingly virtuous, learned, and eloquent, and consequently, for his eminent gifts, highly celebrated and esteemed. For when Charles, one of the sons of the above emperor, was desirous of having a good translation and exposition of the Book of Dionysius, the Areopagite, especially of the treaties of Hierarchia, John executed the same by very laudable and with marked ability. So that one Anasius, who was a librarian at the time and composed a preface to it, writes it, basically said he was an astonishing man, an amazing scholar, and an amazing man, and a very godly and holy man, they said of him. Okay, I'll continue on with this. This is the testimony even of one of his adversaries touching his learning and godliness, so that it's not necessary for us to adduce additional testimony relative to this point from other authors. Excuse me. Okay, so he wrote a book on the Eucharist, that is, on the thank offering of the supper, in which very profoundly and conclusively refuted the gross error of the papist in the matter of transubstantiation, or the essential change of the bread in the body of Jesus Christ. Also the mass and the sacrifice, which thereby, in popery, is offered for both the living and the dead. This was the cause of his death, as the sequel shows. When he had written this book, it was greatly esteemed by some, among whom subsequently was Berigerius, deacon of the Church of Angers, and of whom it is stated that he took and learned his belief respecting this point from the writings of Johannes Scotus, of which we propose to speak more fully in the proper place. On the other hand, said book was exceedingly hated by those who were zealous defenders of Roman superstitions, especially of transubstantiation and the Mass, so much so that when it had come before Pope Leo IX, the result was that both, as appears, he and his book were condemned as a heretic, which was done chiefly in the Council of Vercellus. When this had thus happened, and he had incurred the hatred of the Pope and many of the papists, he left the city of Paris, where he was a rector of the university, and also France, and went to England, where he took up his residence at Meldham, supporting himself by teaching and instructing inexperienced youths. But after a few years, when the spite and hatred of some monks could tolerate him no longer, on account of his faith against the Roman Church, they instigated his scholars against him, so they stabbed him to death with awls and penknives. So imagine he's standing up there, and he's got his Sunday school class there, and he's teaching all these young people the Bible and on his book on against transubstantiation. All of a sudden, they pick up knives and they stick them in him. Right there in the classroom, they just killed him. Ouch. Other writers are of the opinion that the monks did it themselves. That's highly likely. Both may be true. The monks, having instigated the young men and probably finding them too timid, may have led off in the murder, the youths following with penknives, awls, and etc., so that said martyr lost his life under their hands. This much is certain, that he died a cruel death for his faith, and that the monks, through the instrumentality of his scholars, were in no small measure the cause of it, as the records of his death inform us. Let's see. In the first place, he calls him Johannes Scotus. Yeah. Okay, and I believe the last one is here. It is, let's see. I think it's the same account, but it's a little more, it explains a little more. So we'll read this and we'll be done. In the time of Emperor Louis the Pious, said authors say Johannes Scotus read and explained publicly in the schools the treaties of hierarchy. This Johannes Scotus, when he was censured and refuted with good reasons and false and impious tenet of the sacrifice of the Mass, concerning which others at the time taught that in the supper Christ was to be offered up for the living and the dead, was stabbed to death by his disciples and hearers with their penknives. Another account of this says Johannes, surnamed Scotus, not of the Grey Friars, wrote a treatise on the sacrament denying the presence of the body and the blood of Christ. He was condemned in the Council of Vercellius. He was rector at Paris, eminently versed in the languages, and the phoenix of his age. Now, why is it important that he was condemned in that council? What does that mean for him, Jacob? What does that mean if he's condemned in that council? Yeah, he was condemned in that council. What does that mean for his safety? What does that mean for him? Yep. Yep. Exactly. It makes him, if they condemn him in that council, it makes him fair game so they can kill him. So anyone, and they were justified, and they're getting a free trip to heaven for killing him. Right? Like the Crusaders got. What was this man's crime? He taught that the body and the blood is not in the... That's not Jesus' body and blood. It doesn't transform into that. That's ridiculous. It's witchcraft. So he taught against it. And they killed him. And see, they could send that out. And when they do that, it's like a death. I mean, it's a death sentence. Anybody can kill you. Like they did it to Luther. But Luther just had other mean people that protected him. It's those guys. But they could have done. They wanted to do it to him, too. They did it to all of them. That's what they did. Very nasty people. And before the Jesuits were around, the Franciscans? Is that who they were? The wicked one? They were mean and nasty. Dominicans, thank you. The Dominicans. They just a nasty order. They were just as bad as the Jesuits. Nasty. Vicious. Murderers and killers. Terrible. Yeah, same exact spirit. Yep. Okay, let's see. Johannes Scotus, he writes, lived under the Emperor Louis the Pious and wrote strenuously against transubstantiation. On a certain occasion, when he, in an exposition, was severely censuring the delusion of the blasphemous oblation or the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ in the supper for the living and the dead, his disciples and hearers killed him with iron stiles. In other words, he is going to town against the transubstantiation. He is preaching against it. And right during his sermon is when they killed him. They're doing it right there. But let us add, says he, the opinion of Baronius touching this Scotchman. As regards Johannes Scotus, we have said above, in the proper place, that he was in bad repute with the Pope Nicholas I. Although he wrote so violently against the Catholic faith, yet as he did not spread it among the people so that his views became known to all, many a good opinion of him, so much so that they, though most inconsiderately, thus he speaks from a papistic standpoint, gave him the title of martyr. From this account it appears that the papist Baronius, who was a cardinal of the Roman See, was not pleased that many had a good opinion of Johannes Scotus, that it is still more gave him the title of martyr. This is not to be wondered at, since the true papists have a good opinion of none but those who adhere to the Roman superstitions, and never dare to utter a word of censure against them, and they would confer the title of martyr upon none but those who have suffered for the Roman See and its traditions, which are a parcel of human inventions. However, we will let them answer for this and leave it. We return to Johannes Scotus and say that as regards to his boldness, he showed himself as behooves a true martyr. Since to clear his conscience and defend the oppressed truth, he did not hesitate to incur the hatred of the Pope and the papists, yea, the prospect of being excommunicated and finally miserably tortured and put to death for it. He died for the confession of the Christian and evangelical truth, particularly for the article by which he commemorates the Lord's death and in which lies the consolation of the soul with regard to our blessed redemption. But since Berengarius, who opposed not only transubstantiation and the Mass, but also infant baptism, was afterward charged with having imbibed and obtained his belief from Johannes Scotus, the aforementioned martyr, we may conclude that said martyr must have opposed infant baptism. Otherwise, it could not be said in general words that Berengarius imbibed and obtained his views from Scotus, which is nevertheless frequently and confidently asserted by ancient writers. With this, we will take our leave of J. Scotus and also of our account of the martyrs of this century. As being sufficient for the well-disposed, for the evil-disposed, we care not. Hence our soul shall rest, content itself with the pious. So he closes out the ninth century with this. And what he is saying is, he said, pay close attention to who they aligned with. That'll tell you what their doctrine was and what they held to. He's saying the number one disciple of of SCOTUS, who learned everything from SCOTUS, he did infant baptism and preached against it as well. Because SCOTUS did the same too. He preached against it too. And he didn't accept it. I'm telling you, the reason why that's so important is because this is the history of the martyr of the baptized believer. Proving that Roman Catholicism and its baptismal regeneration and its infant baptism is not from the scripture. It was not, and there were people that practiced believer's baptism all the way from the apostles and on. And it never died out. It never stopped. It never went away. It was always there. Since the Lord instituted it, it was there. Since John the Baptist baptized in the wilderness, right? So it's important because this is the only record you have. So that's why I chuckle and I laugh when you hear these people say, well, none of these, there's no historical content, history of believers baptism by immersion, adult baptism. There's no history of that. I mean, people were sprinkling. That's how everybody did it. They just performed infant baptism. Why? Because it's an ancient heresy. So in Martyr's Mirrors, he proves that infant baptism, even up into the 8th century, was still not that popular. 9th century. And it was believer's baptism all the way through, which every other history is the Reformers. Every other history is Roman Catholicism that tells you the absolute opposite. This is the difference. And this is why it's important to understand that history. J.T. Christian knew that history. That's why he wrote in his 2-volume set. He understood the history of Baptists. He understood what was... The reason why J.T. Christian wrote his 2 volumes and researched and went over to Europe and researched it was because Whitsett lied in the Southern Baptist Seminary and said that sprinkling was the main form of mode of baptism, and that's how it always was. And that Baptists were reformers. Or Baptists started at the time of the Reformation. Well, that angered men like J.T. Christian, who actually believed what the Bible said, that the Lord would always have a church, right? That he would receive glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. He's like, no, that's just not true. The Bible, the gospel didn't get rediscovered in Martin Luther's time. That's all a bunch of nonsense. So what did he do? He traced the history of it back, and J.T. Christian went over there. But then he's not the only one, because then you have these Anabaptists right here who have the entire history of the baptized believers there since the apostles, and they have it. And obviously, we have the Word of God, and we believe it by faith. And we can read 5th grade English. It's right there. We understand what it says about baptism and about going down in the water and everything else. We get it. But the point is that there is a record of it, and nobody knows that history. These seminaries, they don't teach the history. They don't even teach Baptist history. They don't even know it. You listen to them, they don't even know it. All they teach is Reformers history. That's because they don't know it. They've never been taught it. And thank God for men like Brother Beller, who came around before he died. God used him 10, 15 years before he died to get that truth back out there and raise up a new generation to understand that. And it's there now. And the colleges still, they'll buy his book, but I don't think they even use it. I don't think they use it that much. But we do. We tell the truth about it, and the resources that are there, because it's important for you to understand why you're a Baptist. It's important for you to understand the history of it. Number one, the Bible's our authority. Number two, we have history for it. It's a long and rich history, full of many revivals in the power of God. And it wasn't like the fundamentalist revivals. Way different. And that's why no one wants to hear about those revivals. That's why Jack Scop flew Brother Beller home the next day before he was supposed to speak to a big audience there. This was back before he fell into, got caught doing all this stuff he did. But he went up there and he asked him, and he wanted to know, you know, like, well, what's the greatest revivals in Baptist history? He said, what was the biggest church in Sandy Creek at the time? And he said, 700. And Jack Scop just frowned and basically, like, he thought that was horrible, that was the biggest church. And I mean, he didn't ask the right question. He didn't ask the question, well, you do realize that over 1,000 churches were started from that one church over 100 years. Like, that's why you have a You have the Bible. That's why you had the Bible Belt anyway, that it was Nicodemus. Why you had it. Thousands of churches were. They didn't want to hear that. So what did he do? He flew him home and didn't have him speak at the conference. Why? It didn't fit his narrative. Because he would stand up there and tell them, you guys need to plant churches. You don't need to start kingdoms. Oh, see you later. Boom, home. Kind of sounds like Bill Grady, right? When he was at, was it Crown? Is that where it was? What did he do? Well, he just stood up for the King James Bible and said it's inspired. Oh, you're out of here. Right? That's, they don't want to hear from those guys. Those kind of guys are, they're anomalies. They are, really, because God uses them and they reach a ton of people. They don't want to hear from those guys. They're not popular. Because those guys will tell you the truth. I mean, and by the way, he's a studier of history too, Bill Grady is. I haven't read his books yet, but I know just by some of the things I've seen in Final Authority and Given by Inspiration. I've read both of those. And I'm going to read his other ones. I want to read those. Hopefully. They look pretty good. Anyway, but praise the Lord. I'm glad we have this history. I'm glad we're able to. It's a blessing. It really is. Because it tells about those unattractive revivals and those unattractive martyrs that nobody likes. What did they do? The same stuff we do. They went out and preached and they killed them. That's just what they did. Amen. Thank God. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your church and thank you for the truth and thank you that we have it. And Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to live up to it, Lord. We pray that those godly people that died for the faith would claim us one day and they would be ashamed of us. Lord, but that, Lord, that we wouldn't bring shame to you. But we'd honor and glorify you and finish our course in the faith. Lord, help us. Protect us, keep us, guide us, direct us. Thank you for all this in heaven too. Pray.